From the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 31 through 39. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? And who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? It is Jesus Christ who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. And who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God always blesses the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Today we come to the book of Romans. It is one of the most popular books of the Bible, in part because it's full of gems, one-liners that bring us comfort, burst with insight, make us think, capture huge ideas in a single phrase, gems that bring us comfort, that beckon our courage, little one-liners that just open God up to us. And so people often read Romans like people combing through a diamond mine for treasures. And we collect these verses from Romans and we memorize them. And we think about them over and over, and we often insert them into our speech. Things like this: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. These are in Romans. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint. Or this: God proves His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or this from Paul: I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing that I hate, I do. Or this one: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If God is for us, who is against us? What I just read. Or this one: I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is about to be revealed to us. Or this line: rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals upon their heads. Romans. We do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And of course, these gems, the book just goes on and on with them. So that's part of what gives Romans its popularity, or these delightful sayings that we find in it. The other thing that makes Romans such an important book is that it is actually a very long and sustained argument about the subject of salvation. It weaves in themes of religion and sin and righteousness and ministry all together in one impressive and compelling line of reasoning. The whole book of Romans is a little over 7,000 words. if you were to type it in a college essay, it would be about 30 pages double-spaced. And it consists entirely of one long, sustained argument that Paul is making, trying to change how we think. And this is a little more of the difficult side of Romans. In fact, because Romans is a long argument, about 30 pages long, and the fact is some of the sentences are about over 200 words long, some of the sentences in Romans, by the time you get to the end of the sentence, you can't remember what it was about at the beginning. It is one of the three most difficult books of the Bible to read, along with what I would say is the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. So it's very difficult to read. That's perhaps why we like to just collect the gems in it, rather than pay attention to the argument. But I want us this morning to ask the question, who was Paul? What was he arguing in this book? And why is the argument that he makes important to us? So I want to focus on those three questions. Who was Paul? As a man, he lived 2,000 years ago. He was a tent maker. He was brilliant and bold. He was bullish on whatever he believed in. And he was a bull in a china shop wherever he went. He was always a religious man his whole life. And before he became a Christian, in fact, he was known as a religious terrorist. The early Christians wanted nothing to do with him. But then God laid him low. And then God was gracious with him. And then God filled Paul with grace and love, this former terrorist. And then God made him a pastor. And then God sent him out to start churches and helped Paul send letters and go back to churches to correct people when their behavior was bad. You would not have liked him if he were the pastor of this church. Some of you would have appreciated him, but you see, Paul had no desire to be liked. He was brilliant. He did make some mistakes in what he wrote, as all human beings do when they write things. No human is perfect. But there was not a single Christian in Paul's own day who was smart enough to argue effectively with him. Today, we do argue with Paul. There's probably not a woman in the church, for instance, that doesn't argue with some of the comments that he made. Today, we do argue with Paul. And I think he would be convinced if he could hear some of our arguments today. But it has taken a whole bunch of us together, accumulating centuries of theological and scientific and psychological knowledge, to be able to engage him at his level. I wouldn't want to take him on alone. So what was the argument that Paul was making? Paul was examining the whole book of Romans is Paul examining the subject of salvation from the standpoint of three concepts: faith, wickedness, and righteousness. So I want you to keep those three words in mind: faith, wickedness, and righteousness. These are the things Paul is arguing about. And he had a peculiar take on each of these subjects. He's arguing that to be saved is to become inwardly righteous and live in the midst of righteousness, rather than be inwardly wicked and live in the midst of wickedness. That's simple enough. To be saved is to be and live in righteousness rather than to be and live in wickedness. But what he's saying is the journey from wickedness to righteousness can only be done through faith. That's his argument. And he has a peculiar understanding of faith. And that's what I want to spend most of the time unpacking today, is how he presents faith in Romans. Because it's very different than the way we may normally think about it. Paul understood faith as the way we connect with God. You know, it's not easy to connect with God. God is spirit. God is mystery. How do we connect with someone? I mean, very seldom do we actually hear the voice of God. Some people say they have on occasion, but it's very, very rare. And I doubt that any of us really saw some phantom of God's face appear before our face today, or in the last week, or in the last month. God is spirit. How do we connect with God? Connecting with God requires imagination. Because we don't hear God, we don't see God, we don't smell or taste or touch God, the only way that we can connect with God is through using our imagination. Imagination is an element then of all religions. And our songs and our stories and our scriptures all help spark and discipline our imagination so that we can connect with God. Religious faith is essentially disciplined imagination in which we're able to see a little bit about what the future is based on the ancient stories and traditions and promises that we have. So Paul understands faith as a form of religious imagination, healthy and disciplined imagination. Now, faith comes in handy in all aspects of our life. Let me see if I can give an example of this in an everyday situation that we would have with us here today. So I'm going to pick on Steve and Marcia here in the front here. So that's what you get for living up front here. So Marcia didn't have proof that Steve was going to turn out all right when she married him. She didn't have, there was no guarantee. I mean, it wasn't as though there was this unmistakable crystal ball that she could see how he was going to turn out. And she only entered this relationship based on faith, which was her imagination that she could handle him over the years. And we don't do anything in this life. We don't leave home. We don't take a job. We don't move to a new place. We don't retire. We don't enter a relationship. We don't join a church unless we have some imagination that it'll be good for us. Faith is the imagination we have that it's going to work out all right. And so we have faith in people, and we have faith in things, and we have faith in ideas. When we go to vote, we have faith that the person we're going to vote for is going to be better than the one we're not going to vote for, although we have no proof. It's our imagination. And so to have faith, we have to have an object for our faith. And every act of faith has an object of our for faith. On Wednesday, I got on an airplane, and I had faith that it was not going to fall out of the sky. I had faith in an object at that particular point. And we live our lives all the time by faith and imagination that that object will work for us and get us what we want. Now, when it comes to God, it's very difficult to make God the direct object of our faith because God is 99% mystery and God is invisible and we generally don't see God and we generally don't hear God. And so in order to have faith in God, we have to have faith, first of all, in some intermediary in order to somehow relate and have faith to this invisible, mysterious being. And for most people, the intermediary they choose to have faith in is religion. I have faith that Christianity will help connect me with God and give me the blessings that come from that relationship. I have faith that my church will connect me with God and help me have those blessings. I have faith that the leaders of my church will help connect me with God. So that denominations and religions and churches become the object of our faith. Because we hope they'll get us there in a way that's true with who God is. And so to be religious is to have faith in a religion, or a denomination, or a creed, or a text. We put our faith in these objects. And here's where Paul's argument is going to stun us. Because this is what the book of Romans says, and it's the reason most of us don't want to read it. It's the reason most of us just want to collect its gems and not pay attention to the argument. What Paul says is that he says faith in a religion is more likely to lead us away from God than toward God. Now, how's that for something you didn't expect to find in the Bible? Paul's critique of religions is scathing in the book of Romans. It's unsettling. His epistle to the Romans is scathing against Judaism, scathing against pagan religions, and scathing against Christianity as a religion. His epistle to the Romans points to the way that misplaced faith in pagan rituals leads to injury and alienation, Romans 1. And then in chapters 2 through 11, he's arguing that traditional Judaism and Christianity can not only destroy our relationship with God, but our relationships with one another. Think of all the relationships that are destroyed in a church. Think of all the damage that's been done in our world because of deeply religious people who turn violent and use religion as an excuse to attack somebody else. And it's not just worldwide, but think of churches and how much damage is done in a simple congregation by the careless things that people say and do. For Paul, then, the only reliable object of faith is not a religion, not a denomination, not even Christianity. For Paul, the only reliable object of faith is Jesus Christ. And this is the essence of his argument in Romans. Jesus is the only one we can put our faith in if we want to connect with God. And you know, Jesus, once you run Jesus through institutional religion, sometimes you can't find him. Once you run Jesus through institutional religion, sometimes we domesticate him and only want a part of him, the part we like. And so what Paul is arguing in Romans is Jesus is the only one in whom we can reliably have faith. He's the only one who's going to help us leave a life where we're being damaged and hurt and we're sometimes doing some of those things to other people. He's the only one who can transport us from a life of wickedness, which is people breaking relationships and hurting each other, to a life of righteousness. That's Paul's argument. Only Jesus. Jesus alone. Only faith in Jesus can give us the different kind of a life that we need. Not even the Bible can be an object of our faith. Not even a denomination. Not even a church. Not some doctrine or some theology. Not a leader or a person. But Jesus and Jesus alone can save the world. It is in the mystery of his atonement. It is in the simplicity of the example he shows us on how to live. It is in the community that is gathered to be totally obedient to him and him alone, not obedient to programs or buildings or leaders or doctrine, but it is the community where Jesus is the head and the only head. This is how we can have faith in Jesus. Now, righteousness, all the way through the Bible, and Paul is not different on this, righteousness is always how you define a relationship. Righteousness is when we care about each other and we listen to each other and we're patient with each other and we speak the truth in love to each other. That's righteousness. A righteous person is one who relates well to God, and one who relates well to other people, and one who has an open mind and an open heart to others in a relationship. One does not become righteous by having the correct beliefs or doing the rules perfectly. This is not school, where you get an A, you get a perfect score. Because in the Bible, you can be right without being righteous. You may have all the right answers, and you may be doing things the right way, but that doesn't mean you're righteous. The only way we can be righteous is if we have respect and love for other people. It's a great irony in the church that people who are so often right are so totally unrighteous. Because being right often leads to self-righteousness, which is a deadly form of wickedness. For Paul, things that are wicked would be anything that damages a relationship between people. Now, Paul wants everyone to have faith in Jesus Christ. And he wants this because he can see that this world is destroying everyone. Life itself is bringing us all down. If not the way things are in the big picture, then maybe the little cancer cells or the little plaque buildups that we have in our arteries. Life is bringing us down. And what is bringing us down is everywhere. And so Paul wants us to have faith in Jesus Christ so that we can be saved from what is wicked and destroying us to where we can be righteous inwardly and in our environment. This is what Paul wants. And he wants this because he can see that we are too often hurting each other in this world. He wants this because he can see that religious people in their self-righteousness are too often in the forefront of hurting others. That's why he says we can't have faith in a religion. He wants us to have faith in Jesus Christ because he can see that none of us have really gotten it right yet, what it means to love one another. He can see that all of us are struggling. If not with lust, then with greed. If not with greed, then with anger. If not with anger, then with pride. If not with pride, then with cowardice. If not with cowardice, then with apathy. He can see that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he wants something better for us. And so he makes this argument that we must have faith in Christ and Christ alone. That's the only way we can know salvation. This is his argument. It's the reason Paul is a Christian. It's the reason he's a pastor. And as I read Romans, as I've read it over and over again through the years, it's the reason I'm a Christian. And it's the reason I'm a pastor. And his argument is important because that argument in Romans is the blueprint for how to change the church to make it more Christ-like. Every time the church, look in church history, every time the church has gone through a major change or a major reformation, it started because a critical mass of leaders were reading Romans. Every reformation in the history of the Christian church started with Romans. And today, we need a reformation. And it will start with Romans, with our reading, not just collecting its gems. Keep collecting the gems. But it will start with us taking the time to read the difficult and challenging and uncomfortable argument that Paul makes. Now, we're going to hear from Paul again over these next several weeks, as many of the books of the New Testament are letters that he wrote to various churches and individuals. But none of Paul's other letters are quite like Romans. The other letters are going to be more specific about situations and individual problems. It is only in Romans that we get the overview and the brilliance of Paul's thinking, the fundamentals of why be a Christian and how to be a Christian. Now, with these sermons, I'm addressing issues of bad news, good news, practical application. The bad news of Romans is that sin is infecting everyone and it infects every place. We see sin in pride and haughtiness and boastfulness. Sin pops up every time we gossip or slander. We feel the sinfulness in our quarreling and our strife. We stagger under the poison of sin when we blame each other and justify our malice. We see how violence and greed and lies are destroying not only our country, but also the earth's environment. We see sin and the dehumanization wrought by heartlessness and ruthlessness. By the way, these are all in Romans 1. Not only the heartlessness and ruthlessness of big corporations, but also petty leaders of churches and communities. The bad news of Romans is simply that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Romans has more good news than it has bad news. The good news of Romans is that God is offering us salvation from our undoing. The good news is that nothing can separate us. Not our own wickedness, not the wickedness of others, not the problems of life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. There's no better news ever, anywhere, than that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not persecution, not violence, not famine, hardship, peril, or sword. Nothing can separate us from the powerful, transforming love of Jesus. Not the devices and desires of our own hearts, not our foolishness, not our prejudice against others, not other people's prejudice against us, not our past failures. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us. No power on earth, no addiction that we may possess, no fear within us, no threat, no intimidation. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The book of Romans is chock full of good news. Very quickly then, the practical points. The seeds of the next Reformation for the church, I believe, are in Romans. They've always, every time, as I said, the church is reformed, it's always been because of people taking the book of Romans, the argument in Romans, seriously. And we all know the church needs to change. I'm talking not just congregations, but the big church, church worldwide. Mainline churches are losing members by the droves and closing their doors. Growing churches are too often being consumed by consumerism, not Christianity. The religious right has become completely immoral and turned to political idols. The Roman Catholic Church is mired in sexual scandals and keeps digging its own grave because of the way they're dealing with them. It's time for a kind of church that none of us has yet envisioned. And that church will emerge when we begin to take Paul's argument in Romans to heart. The entrenched institutional religion is actually a hindrance to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul argues that in Romans. Meanwhile, for those of us who are waiting to see what is to be revealed, in the meanwhile, we keep reading our Bibles, we keep praying, we keep doing our best to love each other, we keep doing our best to embody those gems that we have picked up. We keep staying faithful and hopeful. Suffering produces patience. Patience produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope will not disappoint. So it's okay that we don't see what's coming yet. And it's okay that the old is passing away. It's okay. Because God has got something new for us. And we are people who are in anxious times, but we're privileged to hang on to those gems as we live through these times of not knowing. Second practical point in Romans. All change begins when we step out of conformity and risk thinking new thoughts. This is the essence of Romans 12, the most important ethical instruction that Paul gives us in the entire New Testament. Unfortunately, in the institutional church, the more a church shrinks, the more we want everyone to think like we do, to worship like we do, to judge people like we judge them, to interpret the Bible in the same way we interpret it. The more a church shrinks, the more we say, give me that old-time religion, back when things were better. And we hope everybody will back up and conform to the way things were. But every religion is simply a cultural embodiment of some past way that God has blessed us. Once faith hardens into a religion, it becomes indistinguishable from the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. It's time for us to have new thoughts, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. New thoughts about God, new thoughts about each other, new thoughts about our country, new thoughts about our world, new thoughts about the earth itself. It's time for us to have new thoughts. And Paul urges us in a very practical way to be open to that in Romans 12. And then finally, again in Romans 12, practical, there's nothing more important than how we're to treat each other and how we're to behave in Romans 12. To not return evil for evil. To love one another. To rejoice with those who rejoice. To weep with those who weep. To outdo one another in showing love. To be at peace with each other as much as we possibly can. Read Romans 12. It's more important than the book of discipline for how to be a church. It's more important than all of the policies that we're going to find and put into a booklet in the office. It's more important than anything else for us. Because in a practical way, Paul shows us how to love one another, how to treat one another, how to handle things when stuff is tense between us. There's nothing more practical in the entire Bible than Romans 12. There's no book that is more important than Romans. And as we move on now to Paul's other letters, I hope that what we know from Romans, I hope you read Romans. I hope you take the time. It's very difficult. It's very challenging. But I hope you read it for its radical message that we so desperately need to hear in our own day.